Go ahead and mark your places there in Hebrews 1. We'll be coming back and forth to that as we go through the lesson. So glad you're here. So glad to look out and see your faces. Thankful for our visitors. Glad that you're here with us as well. Appreciate Daniel leading those songs to get our hearts ready, to be thinking about who this Jesus is. And what I want to do this morning is just look at that description in the first four verses of Hebrews. Just look at this picture that's painted of who Jesus is. Now, certainly that's not everything we could say about him, but it's a lot. There's so much there about who this master, who this Lord is. Mark your places there, but I want to start in Isaiah 9, if you'll go back there. Isaiah chapter 9. It is interesting to me that there seems to be certain places in scriptures where you have the inspired writer, they're describing the Lord, and it's like they almost get carried away. They just start talking about him. And then instead of this one description, it's just like a string of words or phrases. Like they begin talking about him, they begin trying to explain who he is, and then they get overwhelmed by who he is and what makes him up, what he's going to do in their case. Isaiah, I believe, is one of those examples. As you go through this with me, just think about how incomparable this Jesus is. There's none like him. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Have it up here for you as well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll go ahead and read verse 7 as well. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But just look at verse 6. So the government will be upon his shoulder. Now look at this string of descriptions. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now go back to Hebrews 1. Just as a reminder for us, if it's been a while since we've studied Hebrews, let's remember what this letter was written for. It's written to Jewish Christians, and they are under some amazing pressure to stop being Christians. They're being pressured by their Jewish brethren, forsake Christ, and go back into Judaism. It is hard, to be honest, for me to imagine the kind of persecution they were facing from their brethren, their Jewish brethren. They had been taught this way their whole lives, and now they've gone and they followed after Christ. Their family would have treated them like they were dead. It would have been a complete cutting off, a complete change. It would have been very tempting to go back into it. The book of Hebrews is showing them, you don't want to go back into something less. And it's not just a little less. It is nothing compared to the covenant that you're under in Christ. And certainly Hebrews is a book of better things, and we could go through so many. There's a better high priest. There's a better mediator of this new covenant. You can't compare. The Old Testament can't compare to that. It's established on better promises. Has a better sacrifice, better blood. We're going to talk about all of those in some sense or another this morning. It offers a better rest, a better promise there. These blessings, the blessings of the Old Covenant, don't even compare to this. It's not even close, is the Hebrew writer's point. And it's all because of who they come through. The reason there's no competition is because the one through whom all these blessings come has no competition. There's nothing. There's no one like him. And that's how the book starts. Let me show you him. This is the one. We're making this argument that don't go back into the old ways. Don't go back into Judaism. What you have is better. How do we start that argument? Let's see Jesus. Let's see him for who he is. Let's see him for what he is. So much better. If we get this, we can get this part. We can understand easily how better this new covenant is. So, there's our question. Who is this Jesus? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who is this Jesus? He is his Son, God's Son. He is the final spokesman. He is the prophet, and he is the final judge. He's all of these things wrapped up into one. In the past, to the Hebrew fathers, God had revealed himself sort of piecemeal, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit more. And he's revealed himself to all of these different prophets. I mean, Moses got some of that revelation. You've got Jeremiah. We talked about Isaiah. You'll have Elijah. You'll have Elisha. You'll have Ezekiel. All of these prophets getting a little bit here. Some through visions. Some through dreams. Some through a burning bush. All of these different ways. All of these different prophets. Piece by piece by piece. But Jesus is the final spokesman. There will come no more. There will be no more revelation with him. He is it. He's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He's not, as we say, he's not a prophet. He's the prophet. Turn to Acts chapter 3. This is a quote that Moses made when he told the children of Israel that God would send a prophet like him, a prophet who would also be a leader among the people. And he's like him in that sense. But he's nothing like him. He would be so much greater than Moses, and Moses understood that. Notice what he says about him. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, beginning. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." This prophet, so different from the others. There wasn't another one that's going to come along. There would be no plan B when this prophet spoke it. That's the be-all and end-all of everything. And not only that, he would also be the one to ultimately judge. Now, Moses had the right to put rebels to death, but this prophet could destroy body and soul in hell for those who would reject him. So just see how much more serious this is. And we may think, well, that sounds pretty serious. What gives Jesus the right to pass judgment like that? Because he's God the Son. He is deity who took on flesh. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. He is the one who created mankind from the dust, breathed the breath of life into him. He knows it all. He took on that same kind of flesh, walked this same earth. He knows our troubles. He knows our struggles. And he did all of those things without ever once sinning. This is why he's the perfect judge. So consider these two things. Why does he get to judge? Well, he made us. So he knows what makes us tick. He knows all about us. And on top of that, he walked the earth. So he knows exactly what it is we face. Turn over a page or two to Hebrews chapter 4, if you're back in Hebrews. Hebrews 4. This high priest is the perfect, compassionate high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This high priest, he's perfect because he knows. He's gone through it. He's walked that path. What does it mean? It means he's a perfect judge. You know, it may be easy for someone to pass judgment and they really don't know what you're going through. That's easy for you to say because you don't understand the things I'm going through. I can't say that to Jesus. He knows. He walked this earth in the flesh. He suffered the struggles that you and I struggle. And he did it all without sin. He absolutely knows. Plus, he's deity. So he knows all things. He knows right and wrong. The perfect judge for mankind is this Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 9 and 10 there. And before we read it, just consider some complain about the rules that Scripture gives. Some complain about the warnings and the do not do this, do not touch this thing. If we would just understand that God has our best intentions in mind, And we say, well, I don't like this. I don't like this command that he's given to me. He has our good in mind. If he gave us something, it's because he knows it's what we need. He knows it's for our good. And this perfect judge has told us that. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. You think of the lengths that Paul and the others went to teach the scriptures. Why? Because we know the terror of God's wrath. We know how awful it is to be out of fellowship with him, and we want everybody to be in. We know that wrath, but we also know his blessings. He knows us. We want you to have this blessed relationship with him too. So he's all these things. He's the final spokesman. He's prophet, the prophet. He's judge. He's more than that. Back in Hebrews 1, he is the heir of all things. An heir is one who obtains a portion. Ananias, Aowen, and Silas, when Sasha and I die, they will be our heirs. They will have all $39 that they can do with whatever they choose. They can divide it equally, whatever they want to do. They will be our heirs. All of it will belong to them. Now we may say, well, but God's not going to die. How can Jesus be his heir? Well, he's using language in human terms so we can understand it and get the concept. But also we even have an example, a Bible example of an inheritance being given before the death of the father. Think of the prodigal son there. But what's the point? The point is it's all his. Jesus' portion is all. He is firstborn. He is almighty. He is exalted one. All of it belongs to him. Turn to John chapter 1. He holds this firstborn position. And John chapter 1 gives us a little more insight to who he is and what he has done. We're told through whom he made the world. So look at John 1. Start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Drop down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He created it all. Why is it his? Why? How does it belong to him? Because he made it. Now go to Colossians 1. Let's get the other side of it. Colossians 1. We'll look at 15 through 17. Repeating some of the ideas made by John, Paul here writes to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Okay, go back to Hebrews 1. We'll put some thoughts with this idea. So, he made it all. Through him, God made everything. Why did he make it? It was for him. It was made through him and for him. Now, the thing that can't help but think, when we rebel against him, what are we doing? We're rebelling against the very reason for which we were made. To rebel against him, I was made through him, by him. For his service. When I rebel against that, I rebel against the very cause for which I was made. I'll never be content. I'll never be happy. I'll never know real joy because I'm going against the very thing I was made for. In addition to that, back in Hebrews 1, look at verse 3. About halfway down, it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So not only did he make it, not only was he the means through which God created all these things, Jesus is the one who sustains it. So when you think of the universe and just think of all of these things, how do the stars keep shining? Through the power of His Word. How does the sun keep burning with that heat and supply all the light and heat that we need? Through the power of His Word. How does the earth spin on its axis? He sustains it through His power. So He didn't just do it one time. His power sustains it. Just this great activeness on the part of our Lord by the word of His power. Well, back there in Hebrews 1, we get another description of Him. The New King James says in verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." He's the express image of God's person. The English Standard Version calls Him the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So what does that mean? When you think of words like brightness and radiance, and I think some of the versions say the effulgence, we just think of this powerful light, this glowing, shining, bursting forth, illuminating everything that is in its presence. This is the holiness and brightness of deity, and Jesus has it. He has it just like God has it. He is an exact imprint. What's the point? When we see Jesus, we see the Father. He is the exact imprint of Him. Turn to John 14. So what's interesting about this is not only through Jesus did God tell us everything that He wanted us to know. Through His Son, He showed us everything that He wanted us to know about Himself. John 14, verses 6 and 7, we're familiar with these in the idea that Jesus is the only way to get to God. He's the only path to His Father. Verse 6, John 14, 6, very familiar passage. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So just stopping for a second there. There's no other way. There's no plan B, as we mentioned earlier. I cannot get to God through Buddha. I cannot get to God through Muhammad. I cannot get to God through Moses. It is through Jesus or it's not at all. He is the only path that God has given, the only one acceptable. Now, verse 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Knowing Him is knowing the Father. And it's interesting because Philip responds in verse 8 there, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." If you allow me to paraphrase what Jesus says, Philip, you're not paying attention. I've already shown you. You want to see the Father, you're looking at what the Father is. When you look at Me, Jesus says, you're seeing everything that the Father is. All of His character, all of His glory, all of His power, all His heart, everything you see, everything you want to see in the Father, you're looking at it. That's what I came for. His deity is as His Father's deity. He is deity just as His Father is deity. You remember Isaiah 9, that description? This is a description of the Son. Did you notice these two when we were going through? How is the Son, how is this child that is born unto us described? He's called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Now that's the kind of stuff you would attribute to God the Father. Well, what's the point? Yes. He is deity just like His Father is deity. He is the Almighty just like His Father is. I have to see that when I see Him. One of my favorites back in Hebrews chapter 1 is in verse 8. These titles that we would normally ascribe to the Father, they're being given to the Son too. And in Hebrews 1 verse 8, the Father Himself is the one who does it. God is speaking, God the Father. And verse 8 says, "But to the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" He goes on to say, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." But verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Who's talking? God the Father's talking. Who's He talking to? Jesus the Son. What does He call Him? O God. Your throne, O God. This is taken from Psalm 45, and when we read that, we think it's talking about God the Father. Well, it does describe Him. God uses it to describe His Son. Incredible. Whenever studying with someone who would deny the deity of Christ, this is the verse I would go to. I think it's one of the most powerful in the Bible that we can see. They are equal in their deity, in their godness. Hebrews 1 verse 6, Jesus is so worthy. What happens when the angels come in his presence? They worship him. Verse 6, he said, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, they know. They understand. They know who he is. But maybe even more interesting than that is what we see in Mark chapter 5. The angels worship him. They know Jesus. They know his power. They know his worthiness. But in Mark 5, verse 6, you have a man who is possessed with a demon. And in verse 6, notice. I'll give you time to get there. He's crossed over into the country of the Gadarenes. You remember when he comes out, immediately out of the tombs there came a man with an unclean spirit. And other people have tried to clamp him down with chains and all this stuff. Nobody can do anything with this man. He could break them. Nobody could tame him, it says in verse 4. Always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. But verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Even the demons know he's worthy. Now, look, I understand. They are not faithful to him. They've rebelled against him. They will suffer eternally for that rebellion. I get that. But when they come in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, what do even the demons do? They fall on their faces because they understand how worthy he is. Now, here's the ultimate irony. Could demons who have rebelled against God have enough sense to bow before the Son of God? And I don't. These wicked, wicked beings who have turned completely against God, they have enough sense to glorify the Son when they see him. And maybe I don't. Maybe I don't reference him as much as demons do. How awful would that be? He is worthy. Do I fall at his feet like this when I consider him? Let's look at one more thing that Hebrews describes about him. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who did this for us. He purged our sins. So not only is he the shining brightness of God's glory. When I look at him, I see the Father. Not only that. Not only is he the one who created everything and through the power of his word sustains it. This glorious, righteous Son also sacrificed himself. He is the one that gave himself. Sin is rebellion. God is holy, so he cannot have fellowship with sin. Sin separates us from God. We sinned, and we would forever be outside of that fellowship unless something was done to purge the sin. Jesus is that something. Jesus is the one, the only thing that would do this for us. As he said in John 14, you can't come before the Father without it. Now, notice what said the last part of verse 3 there. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You don't sit down until the job's done. When the job's done, then you go sit down. Why is he sitting? Because his work is complete. He did everything he was sent to do. He did the perfect atoning sacrifice, and then he went and sat down because his work was completed there. There's not another revelation coming along. There's not another need for another sacrifice coming along. One time for all time. And he did this. And just think about how that compares to the work of the priest under the law of Moses. Turn to Hebrews 7, just a couple pages over. So different from the way things were for them. Those priests, those Levitical priests, all the time, sacrifices are being made. Offerings are being done. It's just a constant thing with them. Hebrews 7, look at 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So you get a couple of points there. First of all, they had to do this stuff daily. They were constantly offering sacrifices. Just stop for a second and imagine how much blood was shed by the priests over all the years that the law of Moses was in effect. How much animal blood was shed on those altars? I'll give you an example. Mark your places there. We'll come right back. Go to Numbers 29. I don't think I fully appreciated just how much sacrificing was going on. Numbers 29, this is just for the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep the feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And he goes on and talks about the grain offering there. Let's see, 2 tenths. For each of the rams, 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. I'm not even going to read anymore. You can keep going. Verse 17, on the second day present 2 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. What's the point? They had blood everywhere. How many animals had to die? How many sacrifices had to be made during this old law? And you know what it still didn't do? Hebrews 10 verse 4, still didn't wash sins away. There's a temporary solution leading up to the real solution. Day in and day out. And before the priest could even do it, what's the first thing he had to do? I got to go offer a sacrifice for me because I'm a sinner. Jesus is so much better. No sacrifice was needed for him because he never sinned. And when he made himself a sacrifice, how many times? One time for all time. So much better. So much greater than the law of Moses. And he does this for us. This high priest, who is also a king. So, he was sinless. He offered himself up once for all time. Then he sat down because his work was finished. I think his being seated means 2 things. We mentioned the work is finished. It also means he's sitting on his throne reigning. He is now king. He's not waiting for a kingdom. He's not waiting to be named king. He is king. And he's a king on his throne, ruling over all that his Father has given him, heir of all things. Why talk about this? Is this the Jesus I see when I pray? When I finish a prayer and I say, in the name of Jesus, is this the one I see? Whenever I talk about him, do I see him as the Son of God? Deity, Almighty, Creator, the heir of all things, through whom all things were made for him. Do I see him as the express image, the exact imprint, the brightness of God's glory? And do I see him as the one who purged our sins? I'm glad that we talk about him a lot. I am. I don't ever want him to become common to me, though. He is glorious. Even the demons recognize that. The angels worship him. I need to worship him like this, too. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. The angels and demons understand how exalted he is. Do I? I cannot serve him because my mom and dad serve him. I cannot serve him because I was raised in the church, to use that phrase. I have to serve him because he's glorious, because he's worthy, as we looked this morning. Maybe you're not serving him like you should. I hope you'll consider it. Think about what we've talked about this morning, about who he is, how much better he is than anything else we have. And let's start serving him now. We can do that. We need to repent. We need to put away our ways and follow after him. We need to confess him as all of these things that we've seen. We need to have his blood cover us. We need to be baptized into Christ to have those sins washed away and live faithfully. If you need to do that, please do. And please come this morning as we stand and sing.